I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, we're looking this evening at verses 9 through 16. Remember, Micah lived, ministered in the second half of the 700s BC, which means we're counting down, most probably focused around 730 BC to 700 or so, making him a contemporary of Isaiah and others. You'll notice in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, that he notes his service under Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hezekiah, of course, in many ways quite faithful, and yet there were still a lot of problems in Israelite society and even with the leadership, the kings, not always what they ought to be. And so as in any society, there were good things, there were bad things, and Micah as a prophet is there in many ways to point out the bad things and to confront his countrymen about the sin in their lives. He speaks primarily to Jerusalem, to the southern kingdom of Judah, but certainly has his eye on the northern kingdom as well. So let's pick up then with chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Let's pray. Father, open to us your word this evening, in the late hour of the day. Give us alert minds. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Pray, Father, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus in this, as in all things. And we pray it in his name. Amen. When it comes to study of the scripture, context is, of course, paramount. What is the context of this verse? What is the context of this passage? Ripping verses out of context so that you make them seem to say what they don't otherwise say when understood in their context, of course, is the tricks of heretics and cultists. And we want to avoid that as we come to the scripture. Of course, there are multiple layers of context. There's the verses right around the verse or passage that you're looking at. There's the broader context of the book of the Bible that you're considering, and maybe even the broader yet context of other writing, in the case where there are other writings, for example, that of Paul, multiple letters. How does Paul like to speak of things? How does this fit in with his broader treatment of the Christian life and his letters? And even the broader context of the Old Testament or the New Testament, the broader context of the whole of Scripture. And it's helpful as you think through in your own Bible reading or Bible study or teaching to always remind yourself not to lose sight of the forest for the trees, but also don't forget to take your eyes off the forest in general and look at the details of the tree in front of you and see them together. So as we come to this passage, we see this last declaration of warning, of the threat of judgment. We've seen this before in Micah earlier on. And here again, one last time, he plays on this note of warning the people about their sins and the threat of God's judgment against their sins. But it's helpful to remember that this is, it follows, obviously, what came before. And the question is, what came before? Well, what we know is chapter 6, we know that verses 1 through 5, as we've seen, rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, where the Lord somewhat sarcastically, perhaps, says to them, "How have I wearied you in redeeming you, in doing all of the things I have done for you? How have I tired you out? How have I bored you in bringing you out of Egypt and revealing to you who I am and revealing to you my salvation and giving you my word?" And then the well-known passage of 6 through 8, probably if you know no other passage in Micah, you know that. Verse 8, "He's told you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God," raising the questions, how do we serve the Lord? What do we do? Do we come before him with burnt offerings? Do we thousands of animals or even offer our firstborn child? Banish the thought. But the question is, what do I do to serve God? What would please him? And verse 8, Micah simply says, he's already told you what's good. What does the Lord want from his people? He wants us to do justice. He wants us to love kindness, and he wants us to walk humbly with your God. Now again, even that verse, don't understand it in isolation. In the broader context, of course, that walking with God is through reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We live in the New Testament. We know that the Messiah has come. And so doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with God is something that we do in the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciled to God from him. So the righteous acts of the Lord in 1 through 5, and then the clear requirements of the Lord in 6 through 8, and what the Lord wants from his people. In many ways, it's quite simple. Well, as we come to verses 9 through 16, we see the just judgments of the Lord, and they follow on the heels of verse 8. In other words, verse 8 says, this is what God wants, for you to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And in verses 9 through 16, Jerusalem is demonstrating the very opposite. Here's what the Lord wants, but here's how you are living. Here's where you are falling short of doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with your God. That's the standard, but here's the ugly picture of the reality, at least for many, in Jerusalem. So the context, this is not in isolation, but it's pointing out Jerusalem, the city, but Israel in general as well, their failure to do verse 8, their failure to do what the Lord requires of them. So as we look at this passage, I want us to notice three things in verses 9 through 16 that apply, of course, to them, but to us, as this is God's word written for us as well, what it says to us. And the first thing we see here is that God is very gracious to warn us about our sins. God is very gracious to warn us, to give us the opportunity to repent, to turn. And he does that repeatedly throughout the scripture. Notice verse 9, and notice who it is who warns. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, cries out to Jerusalem. What does he cry out? Well, the end of the verse, verse 9, "Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it." What is the rod? Well, you know the expression, spare the rod, spoil the child, right? The rod is perhaps literally, but more metaphorically, symbolically, a symbol of discipline, of chastening. When Jonathan Edwards passed away after a smallpox vaccination gone bad, his widow, Sarah Edwards, writing to one of her children, made this statement, and she was responding to his death. She said, "Let us kiss the rod." What does she mean by that? She meant to see this as God's chastening and to embrace that, painful though it was, that bereavement so difficult, and yet not to rebel against God, not to grumble against God or complain against God, but to accept that grievous blow of his death as in some way the rod of God's chastening, and certainly of his rule. Well, here we read, "Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it, God's rule, but also his chastening, his discipline of his people when they sin against him." Now, I can't help but notice that I'm not skipping it, but right in the middle is Micah's editorial comment, from which the title of the sermon is taken. "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name." It's almost like Micah's got to get his plug in. This is the word of God, and sound wisdom listens to that, trying to get their attention. Well, there's the warning. What do we do with that? Well, recognize that there's grace in the Lord crying out. There did not have to be a warning. God could simply have brought his chastening, and it wasn't the first. God repeatedly warns his people, even going back to Egypt and out of Egypt when they're in the wilderness, even up to the present day in Scripture in the New Covenant. Warnings such as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10. That was not planned, as you know, if you've been here. We've been going through 1 Corinthians. But what a great passage of Paul saying these things happened as examples to warn us of the fearsome consequences of sin. It is sound wisdom to fear your name, especially since God doesn't have to give you a warning, but in his grace, he does. And we experience warnings in other places in life. You know, you get pulled over, cop comes up, and you know, you're very apologetic and humble about the whole thing. Says, "Well," he said, "I'm just going to give you a warning. You need to slow down. Won't give you a ticket tonight." And whew, you know, glad just to have gotten a warning. But you got the warning. Do slow down. Do be careful. Now, the doctor who says, "You know, your body is not what it needs to be. You may want to consider changing your diet just a little bit. Maybe improve your diet a little bit. Else things, you're kind of heading in a wrong direction." Good warning to get, right? Before they get bad, a chance to change, a chance to turn around. The alert that goes off, you think, "Oh, great." But it warns you a tornado is on the way. And so you're able to prepare and get ready for it. You're able to change. Or, since it's coming up on Christmas, the great Charles Dickens book, A Christmas Carol, where Scrooge mercifully receives the warnings from these ghosts of where he's heading and has the opportunity to change while there's still time, lest he drag his chains forever like his former business partner, Marley. Warnings are a good thing. It's a chance to respond, a chance to change. And it's sound wisdom to respond to the Lord's warning, to fear his name, as opposed to not fearing it and behaving as they were. This is sound wisdom. So you have the warning here. And not just here. We've mentioned other places God warns us, even today, here, now, us living in the 21st century, of all kinds of warnings we find in Scripture, the danger, the destructive power of sin. Scripture warns us of that. Do we believe that? Do we act accordingly? The seductiveness of the world, especially as we, apart from God's grace, are part of the world and resonate with it. Do we take heed of the seductiveness and warnings? Do not love the world or anything in the world, as John puts it. Warnings about the deceitfulness of our own hearts, right? Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Do you have a healthy distrust of your own heart, of its motives, of how deceitful it can be? Do you keep a close watch on your heart? Again, 1 Corinthians 10, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." Let's not have an overly sanguine, overly confident assessment of ourselves, but be on guard. The deceitfulness of our hearts as far as sin, but also as far as salvation. Paul closes out 2 Corinthians by saying, "Test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith." He says, and you are, unless, of course, you fail the test. Remember Jesus, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord," terrifying passage, because they sincerely thought they were right, and yet he calls them workers of lawlessness, even as they served in many ways in the Lord's name. Warnings about the shortness of life, how short it is. Of course, the older we get, the more we realize it's true. It goes by so quickly. The shortness of life and the shortness of the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. To presume that we have tomorrow. To presume, especially when we're younger, that we have a whole lifetime ahead of you. I hope you do. I do hope you do. But you don't know that. And the need to take today, as Paul says, the day of salvation, while it is today, today is the day, and to be right with the Lord. The need to repent of our sin. Remember Luke 13, where the people come to Jesus and tell him how Pilate mixed the people's blood with their sacrifices. And he says, and also remember the people in Siloam where the tower fell and killed the people. And he says, I tell you, unless you repent, you also will perish. You likewise will perish. The need to take warning from the things going around. The Bible warns us of the return of Christ and the judgment to come. We believe that. We believe that this history of which we are a part is not a circle, not a loop, not a corkscrew, but a line that has an endpoint with the return of Christ. The Bible says it's so. Do we live accordingly? The reality of hell. What most people don't know is most of the teaching we get in Scripture about hell is found on the lips of Jesus. It's not contrary to the loving, meek, and mild Jesus. It's not, well, you know, that's something Paul dreamed up. No, it's not. Hell is on the lips of Jesus. He warns us of the fire that's not quenched, the worm that doesn't die. Unless you repent, I tell you, you also will perish. Not just dying from this life, but to perish in hell. So these and in other ways, the Bible warns us. God graciously says, the sin is wrong. The sin leads to death. The sin leads to harm to you, to others. God graciously warns us. And he does so here. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. As he utters this warning, hear of the rod of him who pointed it. The second thing that we see here, God cares about integrity in the details. God cares about integrity in the details. As we go through on from verse 10, and there it talks about the crimes of the people, their sins, the ways that they are not doing justice, but injustice in verses 10 through 12. Notice what he says. One of the things he takes them to task for is wealth acquired through dishonesty. Verse 10, the Lord says, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? Now, God isn't taking issue with treasure. Many of his saints in Scripture were wealthy and have been over the years. The problem for the Lord is treasures of wickedness. What is the relationship? Well, treasures that are themselves gained in wickedness, gained in wicked behavior, gained in wicked dealings with others. And he goes on to elaborate, but it's treasures of wickedness, treasures that are themselves tainted because they're gained dishonestly, and they are in the house of those who are wicked. And so have earned treasures or gained treasures of wickedness. Earned is probably not the right word. Can I forget any longer? The Lord's been patient. But can he be patient any longer? Can I forget any longer? And the end of verse 10, the scant measure that is accursed. The scant measure. It's not quite 16 ounces to the pound. Treasures gained through cheating people. Not giving them what they're actually paying for. Maybe there was a basket with a fake bottom. It wasn't really a full bushel that's being traded. He goes on to verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? Yeah, you weigh it out, and you've got your little weight, and it says it's one thing, but it actually is different. It's not quite what it says it is. So then even as they pay for the full amount, they're not getting the full amount, even as it appears to be the full amount as it's weighed out on the scales. Some might call it sharp business dealings. The Lord calls it treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. Even in little things like that, the Lord's there. He sees it. He knows it. And he's not pleased when people are being robbed, being cheated, maybe even just in small amounts that adds up over time, but people are not getting what they're paid for. That's not doing justice. And as we've said before, biblical justice, doing justice, isn't something complicated. In the scriptures, doing justice simply means treating people correctly, being fair, having integrity in your dealings with other people. And this is an example of what it means not to do justice, cheating them in their purchases. He goes on in verse 12, your rich men are full of violence. We've gotten a taste of that earlier in Micah, right? People who were being tossed out of their homes and things going on. But it wasn't just the leaders, the wealthy. Your inhabitants speak lies. This would seem to be more broad. The people at large are accustomed to lying. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Perhaps it wasn't just those at the top of the socioeconomic ladder, but even those toward the bottom were lying, being deceptive, trying to get an unfair advantage. What do we take away from this? Well, God is in the details. God is concerned about the details, and that's where the integrity lies. How about you? Are you concerned to, burdened to have integrity in your dealings with others, in business, or just in relationships? You know, as the scriptures say in the New Testament, you know, letting your yes be yes. That when you say something, you fully mean it. Obviously, sometimes things change. We might have to say, you know, it's changed. I can't do what I said I was going to do for good reasons, but be sure it's for good reasons. And not just because you willy-nilly say, yeah, I'll be there, and then you're not, or I'll do that, and you don't. Now, we're human. We forget. We make mistakes. So, sure, but the Lord's concerned about the heart, even in little things such as this, which, by the way, he notices. He sees it, and he takes them to task for it. Let us pray that he doesn't have to take us to task for shortcomings in this area of doing justice by others and in integrity. So that's the crime, but then the punishment. Notice verses 13, 14, 15. Therefore, almost Pauline and how it just follows from what goes before, like the Apostle Paul, therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. Right, fire from heaven. Well, sometimes the Lord does that. Think Sodom, Gomorrah. But that's not the punishment. What is the punishment? Notice the details of it. You'll eat but not be satisfied. There's hunger. You'll put away but not preserve. And even what you preserve will be taken away, be plundered, taken by others. You'll sow but not reap. Tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. Tread grapes but not drink wine. The punishment for their sins is futility. Now, in one sense, there's nothing new about that. Remember Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and the Lord comes and speaks to them about their sins. What does the Lord say to Adam, whose task it was to tend the garden, to keep the garden? Notice what the Lord says, Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Whereas before, the principle in Eden seemed to be maximum return for minimum effort. Just a little bit, maximum return. Now, because of the curse that the Lord places on the land, because of their fallenness, their sinfulness, it would be maximum labor for a greatly reduced return. Futility. Not entirely. Things grow. My whole flower bed isn't covered with weeds. You know, it does work, but apparently greatly diminished. Well, here, there's the futility, sowing but not reaping, treading olives but not having the oil, treading grapes but not having the wine that comes from that labor. eating but not satisfied, storing away and yet it's taken. There's loss, work but no reward for their labor. And so is their punishment. In some ways, sin is its own punishment. Romans 1, what is the Lord's judgment on the people for their sin, for their rebellion, for their wickedness? Three times it says, therefore the Lord gave them over to their sin, to do what ought not to be done. That was his judgment. You like sin? You want sin? Fine, I'll hand you over to your sin. Sin is its own punishment. Now, to be sure, there is the punishment, on the final day, there is the judgment, there is hell. But sometimes God chastens and judges his people by giving them to their sins. And he might even do that to you or me for a season, that we come up empty, that we find out once again we forgot from our pre-Christian days that sin promises life and it delivers death. It promises fulfillment and it delivers futility. There's something in us that wants to believe the lie. We want it to be true. Just like we want advertising to be true. You know, everything it promises, not all ads, but some, you know, just really, you know, really hope, even know better. You know there's not someone wanting to park $1 million in your bank account, right? You do know this, right? That they're not trying to help you, right? But, you know, somebody wants it to be true, so much so that they think, well, okay, we'll give them our bank account information and so forth. The blessing of enjoying things is from the Lord. Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 2 says, there is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. And sometimes the Lord lets people experience the futility of their idolatry, of their sin, and they come up empty. Sin can be its own punishment and its emptiness. And so the Lord is taking what's already a fallen world and promising an increase of the futility and the emptiness that's already present in this fallen world. Of course, the opposite, you know, St. Augustine's great statement in his Confessions, you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless till they rest in you, in thee, and they are. But even better, and long before Augustine said it, Psalm 73, 25 through 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, seek the Lord. Find your satisfaction in him. And the other stuff you will enjoy, because God is carrying the weight of your desires. But nothing in this world can sustain the weight of that you're placing on it, that you want it to deliver. Not new things, not new relationships, not a new career. Those are good things. We can enjoy them in the Lord, but we can't look to them in place of the Lord because, like the people here, we will come up empty. So, God graciously warns us. God also cares about integrity in the details and may chasten us for a lack of integrity in the details. And then the third thing, and just in closing, verse 16, God notices our worship. God notices our worship, verse 16. Notice the language. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. Well, who are they? Well, Omri and Ahab were Israelite kings, a couple of the worst, really, and in some ways, some of the most powerful. They came to power, established Israel in strength, but they also promoted Baal worship and Asherah poles, the whole Canaanite fertility religion. It was Omri in 1 Kings 16. He established Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom. Remember, under Jeroboam, northern kingdom broke away Jeroboam established Dan and Bethel as alternative worship sites opposite Jerusalem so the people wouldn't go back. And so he established those as worship sites. He created calves to represent the Lord. You know, the other kings walked in the ways, in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Well, Omri established Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom and, of course, made alliances with other nations, often sealed with marriages of children to each other to kind of signify and connect that alliance between nations, likely including a marriage of his son Ahab with the Tyrian princess from Tyre, Jezebel, who was not only a Baal worshiper, but a Baal zealot, seeking to promote Baal worship in Israel, and did. And of course, you know how that goes with Elijah and just the desecration of the religious life of Israel. Well, notice the language. You have kept the statutes of Omri. In other words, instead of the statutes of the Lord. You haven't walked in the ways of the Lord, you've walked in the ways of Omri, and you've walked in the ways of Ahab, doing all the works of the house of Ahab and the ways of Jezebel. Jerusalem's done their statutes rather and done their works rather than the Lord's. But notice why this happened. Verse 16, sometimes prepositions in Scripture are the most important words, and theologically often the most important, most telling words. You have done the works of the house of Ahab. You've walked in all their counsels. You've walked in their counsels that I may make you a desolation. Notice it doesn't say, so I will make you a desolation. That, earlier, you get the therefore in 13. You did all this, therefore I will strike you a grievous blow. Here, it's not you've done that, therefore I will make you a desolation. It's you've done this so that I may make you a desolation. Sometimes God hands people over to their sin because it is his purpose to judge them. It is his purpose to condemn them. Remember the sons of Eli, wicked, wicked men. And Eli did get on to them about how they were behaving there in the worship center where Eli was priest, where he was serving. He did speak to them. He said, why are you doing this? But apparently never really dealt with it. And as you go on and read, it says that his sons did not listen to him. They didn't listen to rebuke because it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Remember, we were studying that passage in seminary, talking about that passage, and somebody piped up and said, I guess you couldn't say God loved them and had a plan, had a wonderful plan for their lives, could you? Something like that. Well, no, he didn't. No, he hardened their hearts, even against their father's rebuke, because it was his purpose to put them to death. And that's, in fact, what happened in battle with the Philistine. We see this in other places. In fact, we've encountered this just recently in John's gospel, in John chapter 12, right? With its connection back to Isaiah 6 and God's call on Isaiah's life, that even as he called the people to repentance, even as he preached to the people, they would not listen to him, they would not respond. And John picks up on that. Remember, Jesus departed and hid himself. And John says in John 12:37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word of the prophet, word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. They could not. Because they were a fulfillment of that prophecy. For again, John says, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and unturn, and I would heal them. He's blinded them so they won't repent. Because if they repented, the Lord would heal them. Is this the God you believe in and worship and love and know? That's not the God of so much of even evangelicalism. Yes, God wants everyone to be saved, but what does that mean? not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. What does that mean? Most people mean, well, God wants everybody to be saved. Then what do you do with John 12? So they could not believe. He blinded them, lest they repent. And if they repented, he would forgive them. What do we do with that? God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Well, if you take it as an absolute statement of fact, no one would be lost. Everyone would be saved. If God is absolutely, in his decree, unwilling that any should perish, no one would perish. So it must mean something other than that, because we know people do perish. Does it mean that God wants everyone to be saved, but some just thwart God's will? Despite God's best appeals, they just refuse to believe. So God fails and they're lost. You know, even God tried his best, but what can you do against some human being's will? Well, obviously, that's ridiculous. So I think it could be describing God's general disposition, as the scriptures say in other places, that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked in one sense. He's not a cruel, perverse, wicked God who delights in the suffering of people in some sick way. No, but he is just. His justice is not sick, but right. He's not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. Or maybe the any and the all in context is referring to Christians or to the elect. Actually makes much more sense in the context. But here we have God deliberately hardening people's hearts so they won't and they can't repent. And that's what we see here with Micah. That's what Micah is warning them of, this hardening of their hearts. You've done all this. You've walked in the ways of Omri. You've walked in the ways of Ahab, walked in their counsels, because it's God's purpose to make them a desolation and your inhabitants hissing. In other words, people would shake their heads and even just hiss at how awful it was. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Do not trifle with the gospel. Because the gospel you weigh and consider today may be the gospel against which your heart is hardened tomorrow. Do not trifle with the gospel. Do not trifle with God. Do not trifle with his grace. Do not presume to be able to repent of sins. That is a gift of God's grace. And even here, as we've seen with so many who saw and heard Jesus and rejected him, we see that they did so precisely because it's the Lord's plan to blind them, to judge them. God saves his own. And when God saves his own, they cannot be lost. The question is, do you and I belong to God's own? Through repentance, through faith in Christ, and ongoing repentance, and dealing with sin, and pursuing the knowledge of God, and showing that in our lives by doing justice and loving kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, walking humbly with God. So whom do we worship? In whose statutes do you walk? Omri and Ahab? Are those of the Lord God, those of Jesus, the Lord's or the world's? So as we read this passage, it in some ways seems distant, foreign. It's addressed to a people who lived a long time ago, and their sins may be very different from ours, or maybe not. But it does call us, as it calls them, for self-examination. Maybe that God would give them grace to repent, and some did. They would give us grace to repent of the sins that we find there. Maybe integrity is a problem for you. Maybe in your dealings with people, maybe in business dealings, you've been cutting some corners. You've been engaged in what you might call sharp practices, but the Lord would simply call wicked. Maybe we need to repent of those things. Maybe we're kind of careless about being committed to what we say and doing what we say, giving an affirmation quickly and easily with no real intention of doing what we say we're going to do. So, what do? Well, we repent and we return. We return to verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And by God's grace in Christ Jesus and with his Spirit, we will do just that. Let's pray. Father, forgive us indeed, Lord, forgive us. And we trust, Lord, and even here as we've come back on the Lord's Day this evening to worship you, that it's not your purposes to harden our hearts. We pray not, trust not. Lord, we trust in Jesus and we claim you as our Father. And we believe ourselves in your grace to be your adopted children. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for each one of these here tonight because they love you, because they want to hear your word, because they want to worship you. And what a great sign of the reality of your grace in their lives that is. But Father, this is a severe passage, a warning, and pray that we would take warning from it, that we wouldn't presume. But Lord, we would draw near to you, flee to you, distrustful of our own hearts. Search our hearts, Lord. Try us, see if there's any hurtful way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting, that our lives would be characterized by righteousness and justice, by kindness toward other people, and a humble walk with you, O Lord. And we pray it in Christ's name for his glory and our joy. Amen.